2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's the Lord's word.
Well, today we're going to tackle the subject of suffering in the Christian life. And as I worked on this message, one of the places that my mind strayed to, and I go on lots of rabbit trails in my office during the week when I'm thinking about a text, but one of the places my mind went was as I recalled how many of my Christian heroes, most of whom are dead and have been long before I was born, suffered immensely. Andrew Fuller, great Baptist pastor, reformer, missions advocate, and man I've talked about before, he had a son, abandoned the faith. Brought him a lot of political and social ridicule. Also brought a lot of guilt to Mr. Fuller to the point he almost left the ministry over it. John Owen, the greatest theologian to ever be produced in the British Isles and quite likely in the English-speaking world, watched 11 of his 12 children die as children. And his one daughter that survived to adulthood died when she gave birth to her first child, who also died. Number one subject that John Owen wrote about was both having joy and peace in Christ. I don't understand that level of faith. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, had Bright's disease and struggled with depression his entire life long, among other things. John Calvin was a sickly little man, spent most of his life ill. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts was a prolific author, not just of hymns but of books. And the reason he had time to employ his pen so much was because he was usually too sick to perform his pastoral duties. Jonathan Edwards, eyesight failed him. He was a very poor preacher, many people thought, because he had to be like this over his manuscript for the duration of his sermons. He preached sinners in the hands of an angry God in absolute monotone. Not only did eyesight fail him, he experienced the injustice of being fired from his church because he had the courage to discipline a woman who was living in sin. Athanasius, great 4th century man, impacted your life. You may have never heard of him before. He was exiled 3 times by the church simply because he taught the both full humanity and deity of Christ during the Arian controversy. 3 times. And when you got exiled in the church in those days, your head had a price on it. And anybody was more than welcome to chop it off at any time. All these men, and I could go on and on, all these men suffered extensively. And yet they continue to glorify God from the grave because despite their suffering, they rejoiced in God, their Savior. And God was pleased to use them in their day, and God is delighted to continue to use them in our day to bring Himself much glory. The Bible teaches us that suffering is a normal part of living in a fallen world. We all experience it. And yet, 21st century context, most of us view suffering as something to be avoided if possible and eliminated the moment we experience it. We live in a culture of advanced medical, technical, and social knowledge. And because of that, we can alleviate a lot of our suffering. And that is something we can be very thankful for. And yet, for all of our advances, we have not figured out a way to eradicate suffering. 1 out of 2 men and 1 out of 3 women will be diagnosed with cancer in North America in their lifetime. Advanced knowledge of emotional and mental disorders has not eliminated them. In fact, More and more people are being diagnosed every year with these disorders. The purported tolerance of our melting pot culture and how much we, Canada will embrace anybody has not eliminated social injustice or stopped racism. Both of those things are alive and kicking in Canada and enforced. Suffering touches all of us in many ways. And this creates a really interesting dynamic because we believe too often with the culture that we shouldn't have to suffer. And yet most of us suffer, not most, all of us will suffer at various points in our lives. And it leaves us with questions of why and what should we do about it. Unfortunately, the church has not always provided a good answer to those questions. Some churches teach that suffering only happens when you've done something wrong. For them, God is a tick-for-tack kind of a God. He blesses those who bless him, and he brings retribution on those who disobey him. And so their answer, if you're suffering, is you've done something wrong. You've got your equation, your formula with God out of balance. Of course you're experiencing pain. But they also teach that basically, if you can figure out how to fix your formula, then you can manipulate God into blessing you. And this is the lie that lies at the core of the prosperity gospel movement, which tries to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and squeeze it into the mold of the American dream. The prosperity gospel isn't the only movement that gets the issues of suffering wrong. Conservative evangelicals oftentimes have just as skewed a view of suffering. Well, we approach it differently. We're not selling miracle water on TV or promoting Christian Ponzi schemes. Instead, we picket, and we pursue legal activism. We demand our rights not be impinged, and then we complain very loudly when God's word becomes true in our lives. Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. And although we give mental assent to that statement, oh yeah, that's true, the moment we experience it in 21st century Canada, we cry foul. Not fair. We have no room for the suffering of Daniel or Joseph or Job in our lives. And so when it does come, when we suffer unjustly at the hands of the government or community or just something else in life, we tend to react sinfully because we have not developed the theology of suffering that goes beyond saying, that's not fair and I shouldn't have to put up with that. I shouldn't have to go through this. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't work for social justice and equality. I'm not wanting to go into that. I'm simply saying that when it happens, because it's going to happen and there's nothing you can do about it, how do we respond? We all suffer. All of us will experience injustice at some point in life, some of you more than others. Who hasn't known? Who hasn't known strife in their family? Who sits here this morning can honestly tell me, I have never struggled through a season of discouragement or even depression in my life. I look out on people and I see many families who sit here dealing with the pain of a wayward child. Most of us have lost someone that's very close to us. We all suffer. And yet when we import our culture's theology of suffering that is to be avoided at all costs and eliminated the moment it comes through medication and psychological self-help humanism, we can find ourselves at odds with God. And too many Christians' response to their suffering is to lash out at God in anger rather than running to him for help. I've sat with more than one person who was really suffering and their response was, God hates me and therefore I hate God. He's left me. We misunderstand suffering from a biblical perspective. Because we need to be asking questions when we suffer. Like, is God trying to teach me something? Is God working to accomplish something greater than me for his glory through my suffering? Most importantly, I think what we really need to ask, recognizing we are going to suffer in this life, we need to ask, how in the world do I walk through the struggles of life in a way that God would be pleased with? And that's the real heart of the issue when we consider suffering. How do we survive the challenges of life in a God-pleasing way, recognizing challenges will always come? Our text today doesn't exhaust this subject. Originally, this manuscript was about 16 pages. In case you're wondering, a normal sermon for me is 8. I have a preaching engagement in London this afternoon, so take hope. We are on a time limit. This text does, though, very directly address the issue of suffering, and I'd like to pull five principles, five truths from it about suffering that I hope will help us as we strive to walk faithfully with God, even in the darkest days of our life. Let's take a look at this text together. First, this text teaches us that God always has a purpose in our suffering. In order to understand this text, we've got to understand the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to try and summarize this quickly. But 2 Corinthians, Paul is really defending both his apostolic ministry and his apostolic message. People were at Corinth who were saying Paul isn't an apostle and his message isn't the right message. And so 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his gospel and he's defending his apostolic ministry. That's it as a whole. And in chapter 12, it starts with Paul relating a vision that he had, where he was actually taken up into heaven and he saw things that afterwards he wasn't permitted to speak about. He had to be silent about them. And he only goes here to help the Corinthians understand that he truly is an apostle and his message has come directly from God. He's experienced things that his opponents have never experienced. And so he has this unique and privileged position that I am not aware of anybody else in Scripture ever having. And yet with Paul's privileged position comes this suffering in verse 7. We see he says that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, what he just described in verses 1 through 6, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Because Paul had experienced so many extraordinary things, God has allowed suffering, not only has allowed, but has brought suffering into his life, this text says, to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting himself. And all too often, when life is going well, we tend to take the credit for it, right? When the kids are behaving well at home and doing well at school, we think, what? I'm a good parent. When you get that promotion at work, what's our natural thought? Well, I'm a better worker than everybody else. I have better capacities than everybody else. Of course, they promoted me. When the church grows, the pastor tends to think it's because of his greater gifts than the guy down the street. We all, when life is running perfectly normal, we tend to become self-sufficient and think we're doing just fine without God. And God knows this. And ever since Adam and Eve reached out to take that fruit, we have been trying to be God in his place. That's what the temptation of the garden is all about. Eat the fruit, you can be like God. And ever since, we've been trying to be God in our own lives. So God in his goodness, God in his mercy uses various means and methods, including our suffering, to show us that he is God and we are dependent upon him. And so to keep Paul from exalting himself, God has brought suffering into his life, which Paul describes as a thorn in his flesh. And I imagine lots of people say, okay, Pastor Ty is going to solve the thorn in the flesh for us this morning. There's been a lot of ink spilt over what is the thorn in Paul's flesh. Most people think it's his eyesight, which is just based on church legend, church tradition. You have very little to go on in Scripture. Most people like to point to Galatians, where it says, Paul says to the Galatians, you would have tore out your eyes and given them to me if you could have. That's like us saying he'd give you the shirt off of his back or cut off his right arm for you. I mean, it's just a figure of speech. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And I would submit to you this morning that God did that on purpose. Because if I know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, unless I'm experiencing the exact same thing, then this doesn't apply to me. I think God, in his goodness to us, keeps that vague. We only know that Paul suffered something terrible. And I can now identify with him what he's going through when I'm enduring difficult things. And it also tells me that the solution to Paul's suffering is also the solution to my suffering as well. Paul, once again, continues to recognize that there was a purpose behind his suffering. God brought it in his life to teach him dependence on him and the means that he uses. Look at the means that God uses to accomplish this purpose in Paul's life. It'll surprise us. It's a thorn. God is the one that gave him the thorn in the flesh. There was a There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and it is a minister of Satan sent to buffet me. So God has brought this into his life, and yet the one who is accomplishing it, it's a minister of Satan sent to buffet him. And this reminds us that the adversary hates us, and he's going to do anything he can to bring us harm. And sometimes God even allows Satan access to us, not to destroy us, but to bless. That's what's happened to Paul. God has allowed Satan to attack Paul and to buffet him over and over again with this thorn in his flesh. And Paul's not the only one to experience this. We see this happening with Job, right? Job suffered because God gave Satan permission to test him. And not only that, but if you read the account of Job, God is the one who brings Job up, not Satan. Have you considered my righteous servant Job? And then he gives Satan permission to take away his family, to take away his possessions, and then to come back a second time and take away his health. And then I read the book of Job. We're never told if Job ever learned of the interchange that happened between God and Satan in heaven. Same thing happens to Saul, King Saul. We're told that God allowed an evil spirit to torment Saul because God was disciplining him, trying to get Saul's attention, trying to get him to repent. He never would. Same thing happened to Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded the right to sift you like wheat, and God gives him permission. I know that's a strange notion for us, but we've got to remember that God is in sovereign control of everything, and that if we are suffering, it's because God has allowed it into our lives for a purpose. It's there for a reason. And this is why it becomes so important for us to cling to verses like Romans 8:28 that says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We have got to learn to cling to verses and promises like that in the darkest moments of our life where we cannot see how any good could ever come out of our circumstances. We've got to cling to the gracious promises of our loving Father who has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that is true even in the darkest moment of your life where you cannot feel or sense his presence in any way and you feel utterly alone. You've got to grab those promises and rebuke the adversary. And say, I don't see it, I may never see it, but God is working this for good in my life and the life of those around me. Don't believe me? Well, think of the examples of Scripture. Think of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit, left to rot in prison by a fair-weather friend. None of this was of his doing, and none of it was fair. And yet years later, Joseph was able to tell his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. What about Daniel? You think Daniel saw the good of being thrown in the lion's den? Well, I think he did on the day after, but I doubt he did going down into the pit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't think they saw the good that God was intending to bring about until Christ showed up in the furnace. They say, God, I mean, when they're about to be thrown, they say, well, God has the capacity to save us. But even if he doesn't, we won't deny him. And that, so there is not a certainty that God's going to show up. They don't see the good of any of it until Christ does show up. And yet in each of these circumstances, God was working for his glory and for the good of his people. And you can rest assured that he's doing the same with the suffering that you are experiencing in your life right now. You may not know what the purpose is right now. In fact, you may never know in this lifetime. But rest assured that God has allowed whatever you're experiencing in your life for a reason. Paul knew the reason for his thorn in the flesh. He needed it. He needed it to keep him humble, so he would not try to claim some of the glory of God for himself. There's always a purpose to our suffering. Second, this text teaches us to bring our suffering before God in prayer. When you look at verse 8, we find that Paul three times asks God to take away his thorn in the flesh. And I love this response from Paul. Amid the pain, amid the suffering, amid the frustration of what he's going through, he cries out to God, take this away. He turns to God rather than someplace else. And this is something we're taught to do all throughout Scripture. Consider the teaching of Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests made known to God. We're instructed, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What about Psalm 55, verse 22? It says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. In fact, all of Psalm 55 is a manual on how to pray in times of trouble. Why do we go there when we're suffering? Because God delights in the prayers of his people. He wants us to come before his throne of grace to ask for the grace and mercy we need to help us in our time of needs. Right? That's why we're told in Hebrews 4 to go there boldly, to pour out our hurts before him and plead with him to act on our behalf. God will never reject his children when they seek his help. And so we persist in our prayers until we know God's response, regardless of whether that answer comes today or next week or next year or in eternity. We go before the throne of grace and we plead for the grace and mercy just to survive that day. We'll come back tomorrow for tomorrow's grace. We continually beseech God's help when we suffer, and then we rest in his answer, which is going to be important because of our next point. We've got to learn to rest in the answer God provides. Why? Because this text, third, teaches us that God does not always remove our suffering. The word no doesn't appear in this text. And yet that was God's answer to Paul's specific request. Right? Paul has asked three times that the thorn be removed. The thorn did not get removed. So the answer is no. Have the promises of God failed? Is God unloving? Why didn't he take it away? Because God had a greater purpose in mind that would not have been accomplished if he removed this burden from Paul. And the same may be true for you. The fact that God has not taken away your cancer, restored your broken relationship, or removed your depression doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Sometimes God has a greater purpose for our suffering than showing his ability to eliminate our difficulties. And sometimes God does want to do that. And it's okay to ask him. Because as many of you can attest that God has risen up at times in difficulty and just taken it away. And we praise him for that. But that is not always the best solution. And so we've got to learn the attitude of Job, who in the darkest moment of his life, where there was no hope coming on the horizon, said, even though he slay me, yet I will trust him. The kids are dead. The possessions are all gone. He is dirt poor, and he's sitting there covered from head to foot with boils with his wife saying, curse God and die. No. Even though he kills me, I will trust him. How in the world, brothers and sisters, do we learn that kind of faith? By learning, by acquiring the fourth principle of this text, which is this: God never abandons us. God did not answer Paul's prayer in the way Paul wanted because he had something better in mind. He wanted to teach Paul this truth: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So the most profound verses in your entire Bible. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Specifically ours. The whole point of Paul's suffering was to keep him dependent upon God. Paul was a man of amazing abilities. In case you didn't realize it, he was smarter than your average individual. He was a charismatic leader. As a young man, he was quickly rising up the ranks of the social, political, religious ranks of Judaism. He was a somebody in his day. And none of that changed when Christ got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. All that stuff stayed, all those capacities, and God used him for his glory, but to keep him humble, God allowed Satan to buffet Paul so that he would learn day by day to live in the grace that God was supplying. And God wanted Paul, and he wants us to learn that we can't do it on our own. Yeah, your kids are driving you nuts, and you feel like I'm a failure of a parent, and I'm ready to quit. God's grace is sufficient for that because his power is made perfect in your weakness. The money's gone and you're striving and it just seems to get worse and worse. The promise is still there. My grace is sufficient. I will see you through this. Your home is a wreck. My grace is sufficient. God wanted Paul completely dependent upon his grace so that through Paul, God could demonstrate his surpassing power. God has promised that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Jesus has opened heaven's door to us by removing the veil of our sins so that we could have direct access to God. And God invites us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in our time of need. Memorize that verse. James so graciously reminds us that so often we lack the things we need to succeed in life because we failed to ask. You do not have because you do not ask, he says. Yet the promise of Hebrews and the promise of our text here is that God is promising that in our weakest moments, he is there sustaining us, giving us the grace we need not only to survive, but to thrive. God's power is perfected in us when we stop trying to do it on our own. God's power is perfected in us when we throw up our hands and say, I'm done. I can't do this. And God can move in powerful ways and accomplish his perfect will when we finally quit trying to be God of our own lives. I am convinced that the number one reason God brings suffering into our lives is to teach us this principle. Suffering is God's schoolhouse to teach us dependence on him. And this is why we're told in James chapter 1 to count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we ought not chafe at the trials that God has brought into our lives. Rather, we run to God, we rest on his promises, and we plead before his throne, not to take it away, but for the help to live for him during the trial. You will not find a persecuted church outside of North America that would ever ask that you pray to take the persecution away. They'll simply ask you to pray that they will be found faithful in the persecution that they are enduring. And then when we run to him and we plead before his throne, we then leave these times of intense prayer with a full confidence that God will sustain us. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God has not abandoned us. His rod and his staff will comfort and guide us. And I know that is true even when you don't feel it. Don't trust your emotions when you're suffering. Trust the promises of God and let him carry you. Take your emotions captive to the word of God. Easier said than done. Finally, I believe this text teaches us that we've got to learn to be content in our suffering. I keep coming back to this. God did not answer Paul's request in the way Paul asked him to deal with it. Instead, God provided a different solution, a better solution. A better solution. Yes, is it hard to learn to live in the grace that God supplies? Yes. Is that harder than if God just took it away? Yes, but it is better because we learn intimacy with God in a way in which we would never know if we were not suffering. And yet, Paul gets his answer back from God, from Christ, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And this gives Paul a choice. He cannot like the answer. He can chafe at it. He can become bitter or even angry at God and lash out at him. And yet, if that is Paul's response, he's going to miss the blessing God intended his suffering to bring. Yes, God intended blessing through his suffering. He would not have known the ongoing grace of God if he had not submitted. But Paul didn't do that. He did submit. He responded properly. He submitted to God's plan. In the process, he learned contentment. Paul's opponents at Corinth were ridiculing him for his weaknesses, and yet Paul says, I find my weaknesses as something to boast about. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is why Paul could say when he wrote his letter to the Philippians, he'd learned the secret to contentment, which is this: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God's grace isn't just sufficient to save us from our sins. And God's mercy isn't limited to giving us eternal life. Oh, it does those things. It does those things, and for which we ought to be grateful. But our relationship with God through Christ isn't just about our future experience of his presence in heaven. It's about abiding in Christ now, enjoying relationship with him today, living in the strength he provides throughout this life while we await the full consummation of these things in heaven. God's grace didn't just save you. It's not just going to give you eternal life. It is going to get you successfully from the moment he saved you to the moment he brings you into glory, if we will trust him. And this truth causes us not just to survive the trials of this life, but to thrive in them for God's glory. John Owen thrived while he watched his children die year after year after year. Is your soul weary today? Is the burden of life feeling like more than you can bear? The invitation is to go before God's throne of grace with confidence that God has brought this trial into your life for a reason. Ask him what the reason is. Seek from him the mercy and grace you need to remain faithful and content. For we know he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's not lying to us. His grace is sufficient because his power is perfected in our weakest moments. Let's pray. Father, I must admit that too often I do not know your sustaining grace. Father, we rejoice that you have saved us. We rejoice in the future hope of our salvation in eternity when Christ comes back and all the promises of your word are fulfilled. God, teach us by your Spirit to live in the grace that you supply day by day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.